Today our reading is from Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, as the Apostle Paul is standing among the civil magistrates and others for his charges and his ministry of the gospel. We'll read all of this chapter and take a verse and spin it wider, unravel it and consider it in its wider implications. But let's first pray and ask the Lord's blessing on His Word as it's read and preached today, Acts 26. Father, we quiet our hearts and waiting in Your presence with the help of the Holy Spirit, we have every assurance that You will bless the reading and the preaching and the hearing and the doing of Your Word. You'll help us to take it in our hearts, to settle it in our minds and our affections, that in hearing we will grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we look back in history, as we hear of the great doings of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we hear of the message of the gospel and its significance to all people, even to ourselves, Lord, build us up in our most holy faith. Give us assurance of what we profess in the gospel. And in all these things, make for Your name to receive its highest glory. You alone are worthy of all praise. And so as we worship and wait on You, make that to be our own desire in this time now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts 26, as Paul is brought in, along with Festus, he's here with Agrippa the king. And Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." And then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion, and now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And while thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." And Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." And the king arose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them, and when they had drawn aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." And the chapter ends there, and we'll end our reading. Of course, Paul will go on, and at the end of Acts, will remain in house arrest, still waiting trial for the resurrection. But this is our reading of God's word this day. "Incredible! Just incredible," said the man watching the man who received the football after the kickoff return it all the way to the other end for a touchdown. "Incredible, just incredible," he says at the television set. "Unbelievable, just unbelievable," said the woman who gets news that she won a $5,000 no time restrictions shopping spree. "Unbelievable, just unbelievable." That's how we often hear and use those words, incredible and unbelievable, nowadays. It's one and the same with the word amazing. It's just incredible. It's unbelievable. And yet, these two words, incredible and unbelievable, still have their original use. For example, the perjurer's testimony would be incredible to the judge. In other words, it would be without credibility. It is something that is unreliable. And as a witness, we can't have a liar. Or the 12-year-old story of how the candy bar fell into his pocket at the convenience store is truly unbelievable. It's not something that you should countenance. You should reject it. It isn't true. Incredible unbelievable. You see, language is a changing thing. It's a fluid thing. Over time, words change. Their nuances, their meanings change because people change and times change, and therefore words change. Sometimes even words come to mean their opposite. Word nerds among us will immediately recognize this as a contronym or an autoantonym, a word meaning exactly the opposite of what it says. For example, the word bolt. A bolt is something that holds together. And yet, what do people do when they bolt? They run away and they separate. Or the forensic criminologist who dusts the crime scene and he adds dust to it. But then there's the person at home dusting. And what is that dusting? But it's removing as much as possible the dust. Words sometimes do strange things to us. But the reality is that we do strange things to words. We need to be clear about these words, incredible and unbelievable. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the resurrection of anyone from the dead, the resurrection of the body at the end of history is okay, incredible. It's amazing. It's wonderful. It's astounding. It's an amazing act of the awesome God. It always was. It always will be. But it's not incredible. It's not unbelievable in the sense of unworthy of acceptance. The resurrection is not preposterous. It's not ridiculous. It's not foolish. It's not a tall tale. The resurrection is something worthy of faith and acceptance, heart and mind. It would seem that raising the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is incredible. It's unbelievable. And we see that with Paul before Agrippa. He's been arraigned by the Jews for preaching the gospel. Paul's view is that in the preaching of the gospel, what's happening is a simple reiteration of everything the Jews have believed in history. The Old Testament is now fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says to everyone standing around him at verse 8, how is it? Why is it considered incredible among you if God does raise the dead? Why is it incredible? Why is it unbelievable? You have here at verse 6 where Paul says it's God's very own promise. I'm on trial for the hope of the promise God made to our fathers. It's something in verse 7 that the Jews have historically confessed, and now some are rejecting it. This is the 12 tribes' hope that they seek to obtain, the resurrection from the dead. In fact, Paul's own conversion at verse 14, when he sees the risen Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, that verifies that the resurrection is not incredible. In fact, Jesus somewhat ironically says to him in verse 16, arise and stand on your feet. And that's resurrection language, rising up and standing on your feet. There's also Jesus' own resurrection, of course, that is preached at verse 23, that Moses and the prophets were saying that what was going to take place is that the Christ would suffer, and by reason of his resurrection from the dead, light would be proclaimed both to Jews and Gentiles. There's not only that, but Festus' own familiarity with these things of the Old Testament, in his nervous conviction under Paul's preaching, it gives clear evidence that he knows the scriptures. These things of public report of the resurrection didn't happen in a corner of society. Everyone was talking about it. Everybody knew it. but most people denied it. They said it was incredible. No, Festus, Paul is not out of his mind that you need interrupt him from what he's preaching. He's not out of his mind. He's not mad. He's not misguided. His learning and his past and his experience and what God is doing with it supports that it's not incredible to believe the resurrection. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? We want to look at two points from this very statement that Paul made. We want to see, in light of his words, what seems so that the resurrection is incredible, unbelievable, and what is so, the fact that the resurrection is credible and it is to be believed. First, then, what seems so? Again, what is incredible with the Jews, incredible with Faust or Festus, incredible with Agrippa, is really their own unbelief. That is what is without credibility. That is what is incredible and unbelieving. It's their own heart. Of course it is. The word incredible is just that. It's without merits of faith, without belief. It's a synonym for unbelief. There is no belief. They are without belief, and therefore the resurrection is incredible to them. But Paul distinguishes between the resurrection and their own hearts. Why do you judge that God does raise the dead as unbelievable? It's because they are not believers. They don't believe. And thus many people, even today, on Easter Sunday, the world gets to enjoy a long weekend. The world gets to enjoy the benefits that God has brought to society through Christianity. But there are many people at home sleeping still. They're watching TV. They're eating breakfast. And they have no thought or credence to the resurrection. Some are at church merely reciting the creed outwardly, that they believe in the resurrection of the dead, and they're hearing a homily, oftentimes as an imposter message of salvation, that has resurrection as something else than what it really is, and never brings home the implications that they must believe on this risen Savior if they are to have everlasting life. It hasn't moved them spiritually. Why is it that the resurrection is incredible among you? The resurrection seems unbelievable or incredible to many people. That's the way the world goes. You remember that when Paul preached at Athens, they called him a babbler. This one who's preaching strange deities, quote, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And then at Mars Hill, when they heard of the resurrection, they began to sneer. They started laughing. They were ridiculing. They were mocking. Remember the Sadducees who said that there is no resurrection. And they questioned Jesus. And here they are in Luke chapter 20, and they're denying the resurrection, but they're asking him about it. What other reason could it be than provocation? What other reason was there than ridicule rather than a genuine interest to learn? And they ask him this preposterous line about a woman who had seven husbands, and in the next life, whose wife is she going to be? And you can almost see them holding back desperately their chuckle, their faces getting red as they wait for him to answer. And yet Jesus affirms the doctrine of the resurrection by simply noting that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not was. He is the God of these men. And remember, these men are not presented to us in Scripture as mere ghosts or spirits. But that as he considers Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that they are body and soul, having God as their God. And so Jesus, as he understands this, says that that verb is very important. He is the God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The resurrection is not fraud. It's not a fable. It's not fiction. It's fact. It's an object of faith. We ought to believe it if we are to be saved. And so Jesus, getting around to really answer, says, yeah, in answer to your question, we're not like that in the resurrection. There is no marriage in heaven. We're all like angels. We single-heartedly serve the Lord. If Jesus hadn't dropped the mic on the Sadducees at that point, we would have heard this. Why is it considered among you incredible that God does raise the dead? But we probe deeper, and we see that the idea of the resurrection of the dead may seem ridiculous to people on a few points. One of them is the varied way that people die, the resulting state of their body when they do afterward. Not all are laid in the tomb. Some are cremated. Others are burned. People have been burned at the stake. Their ashes are not stored in an urn, but literally their substance goes up in smoke. Still others are eaten by sharks, some by bears, some are hidden. They die and we don't know where they are. Some are, by the schemes of wicked people, buried where they cannot be found. And so there's the varied way that people die that has this big question mark in people's minds that they think of the idea of resurrection as ridiculous. And there's also with this the scattering of the body's cells, the scattering of the particles, all of the substance and the elements of that body at death and after death. The skin eventually dissolves. All of what is water and blood dissolves, and it dissipates. Given enough time and circumstances, even bones can wear down. Things lose form, shape, and scatter as to basic elements. And it would seem then that resurrection is too involved. It's too complex for such a thing to happen. But wait a minute. We mine all sorts of things from the depths of the earth. We mine gold and silver and oil and coal. We make jewelry out of gold and silver. We fuel our houses with coal or oil or gas. We drive cars because of some of these elements. How then is the matter of resurrection considered incredible and unbelievable just because the body's elements are dissolved so that we do not see where they go? Forensic detectives can reconstruct a crime scene to know exactly who committed it, how they did it, what they did, and all those details. And we accept that evidence and that proof. If the all-knowing, if the all-powerful, if the everywhere present God created all cells, all elements, all particles of a person's body at creation, then he can easily gather them all up for the resurrection. He is the same God of miracles. He is that God. He is the God who sent his Son to do miracles. He is the same God even who has raised his Son from the dead, who, unlike the deaths of others, did not undergo corruption. So the objection to the resurrection is it's incredible. It's unbelievable. It's ridiculous, laughable, certainly problematic that God does raise the dead and that there would be a resurrection. And yet the objection is firmly met. Why do you consider it incredible, people, that God does raise the dead? And yet they foolishly say, because there was a guard stationed at the tomb. We reject the resurrection because a large, heavy stone was rolled in front of it. Because report has it that the disciples stole away the body. We deny the resurrection because the Sadducees teach us that there is no resurrection. We deny it because prevailing opinion and the mainstream media networks is that these things just don't happen. We still haven't seen our dead neighbors and our relatives. We deny it because an ancient Near East archaeologist has told us that he thinks that he has found the bones of Jesus of Nazareth. We deny it because highly trained religious leaders claim the opposite of mere fishermen turned preachers. That's why the resurrection is considered incredible among people. But our response is very simple. What? You really believe that? That the resurrection is incredible? With God, all things are possible. As Mary would testify, nothing is impossible with God. That's what would have been on all the refrigerators and those magnets of the Sadducee or the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, minus the Sadducees. This is the hope of Israel, the resurrection from the dead. The real reason then that the resurrection seems incredible is unbelief. It's willful unbelief, rooted in ignorance, probably covered with layers of denial. Why is it considered incredible among you if God does raise the dead? The issue is not anything about the resurrection. It's not God. It's one's own unbelief that he will not believe the testimony of God. It is that he considers it. He literally judges it incredible. And so it's not God who's the judge. He's judging and assessing in his own standard, not God's. That is why it only seems so that resurrection is unbelievable, ridiculous, laughable. The fact of the matter is God does indeed raise the dead. We have no problem with the watchmaker taking a broken watch and taking the whole thing apart. You've got all these little crankshafts and you've got these dials and you've got these grooves and you have all these parts. And here's the watchmaker able to put this on his table and with whatever skill and instruments he's using, take it apart, put it all back together again and make it work. We don't have any problem with that. The computer technician can take apart a whole computer and put it all back together again. An auto mechanic can go to the scrapyard, go to the junkyard, and rebuild a car and take that engine and that transmission and those axles and these body parts and these brake lines and fuel line, and he puts it all together and puts it in the body shop and makes it all brand spanking new. And yet we say, the resurrection is unbelievable. If man can do these kinds of things, why not God, who can do all things? The only reason is unbelief. Unbelief. You say, but all of those particles, all of those cells, God puts all that together again. Yes, that's exactly what we're saying. That was the objection to the early church. The heathens, people from all these religious cults, would say, that's too intricate a matter. All those cells, how many cells are in your body? How many hairs are on your head. All of that number, quantify it. God can put all of those cells, particles, and elements back together again. He knows exactly where they go in all of the dissolution. Then add the congregation. How many cells and elements and particles total all of us gathered in this room? And then you can consider our decay and how all of who we are substantially dissolves. God knows exactly where every particle is to put it back again at the resurrection. Then you take a whole community, a whole state, a whole country, the whole world. God knows exactly all those details. And in the twinkling of an eye, snap of a finger, can put it all back together again. See, it's not a matter of science. It's a matter of faith. It's too big for science. God says, let me make this real simple. I have the power to raise the dead. And so what seems incredible to you is in no way impossible with me. All things are possible with God. Psalm 68, verse 22 says, the Lord says, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea. Say, all these are conquered enemies. Yeah. God will bring them all back because the resurrection is to happen. So Paul's word to the attending gaze of Festus and Agrippa and the Jews is especially put on unbelieving people today. Why do you consider it incredible that God does raise the dead? See, the question is why? It's unbelief. It's what seems so. But it leads us to the second point then of what is so. What is so? What seems to be unbelievable, impossible, ridiculous, laughable, preposterous? No, it is the truth that God does these very things. You know, it's interesting in Hebrews chapter 6, when Paul is sometimes painfully explaining things that the Jews ought to know. And though they need to be filled out in terms of how it relates to Jesus of Nazareth, God's son. And he goes and he says to them at the beginning of chapter 6, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. That's elementary. Faith toward God, that's elementary. Instruction about washings, that's elementary. Laying on of hands, that's elementary. And the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. That too should have been elementary to the Jews. Every Jew at that point, that was their rah-rah bragging point. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's the hope of Israel, is to attain to the resurrection. And here's Paul preaching the gospel. And all of these people, with their magnets on their refrigerators of resurrection from the dead, not even believing it. Paul says here to the Hebrews, not laying another foundation about the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is a fundamental doctrine. It's basic to reading the Old Testament. You can't read the Old Testament and not come in contact with resurrection. It's a familiar event to the Scripture. You read about it in terms of types or foreshadowing of even the resurrection of our Lord Jesus and other people who would be raised from the dead. You read about it, as we've studied, with Isaac. Remember being offered there at Mount Moriah. And Abraham says that we'll go worship and we will return. Not just me, because Isaac is going to be sacrificed. And so therefore, logically, I will just come back. No, he says we will worship and return. And Paul tells us that Abraham, based on what God promised, that he would raise up an offspring through elderly Abraham, that if Isaac is that promised son, and he's to be offered up in death at Mount Moriah, then the only way that God will keep his promise is by raising Isaac from the dead after he's slain by Abraham's knife. And so there is a foreshadowing of our Lord Jesus Christ, God's only son, like Isaac to Abraham, offered up as a sacrifice, but raised from the dead. There are other things, say Hezekiah's mortal illness from which he revived. There's Jonah for 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish. And even Jesus says, there is a foreshadowing of me. That is, he was in the belly of the fish. I'm going to be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And then I will rise again. There's Israel, being told that after 3 days, God will raise them up. There's Daniel and Jeremiah in their pits of doom and death being raised out of them. Resurrection is basic to the scripture. You read it not only of types and foreshadowings, you read it of real people that are raised from the dead. You have the ministry of Elijah, and he sent, mind you, not to Israel, all the way north, outside of Israel, to this sad, lonely woman in Zarephath, and her son taken in death. Elijah goes in, raises her son from the dead, gives him back to her. You've got Elisha, his successor, doing wonderful miracles that, like John the Baptizer with Elijah, so Elisha with Jesus. And he does miracles very similar to those of our Lord. And one of Elisha's miracles was that this man was placed in Elisha's own grave after he had died. And the man was put in there because the marauding bandits are coming in and they say, hurry up, just put him in Elisha's grave. They put him in Elisha's grave and out he springs alive from the dead. Real people were raised from the dead. We have it even with foreshadowings with Enoch and Elijah himself. Men who escaped the death, they didn't die. They were translated and transferred right into heaven. You read the New Testament and you read of this funeral procession that's going on as Jesus comes into town at Nain. And here again is another widow whose son, everything she had to sustain her, is going in his funeral. And Jesus comes up and he stops the funeral. And he puts his hand on the coffin and looks at the widow, raises her son from the dead. What an amazing scene for the town of Nain that day. All of a sudden, this coffin lid moving, and they open it, and out comes her son. Of course, there's Lazarus. He's been in the tomb now 4 days. Mary's concerned because, Lord, it's been 4 days. He's not going to smell good. And Jesus calls right into the tomb, Lazarus, come forth. And how it must have looked to all of those seeing Jesus weep, but rise to the occasion and preach and speak life. And Lazarus then, coming out of the tomb with all of his bandages around him, and the disciples being told, loose him and let him go. Why do people think it incredible? Unbelievable that God would raise the dead. These things are testimonies in the scripture. And even with our Lord's own resurrection, all sorts of witnesses, human witnesses of the Roman guards, they go in and report it. Then you've got the Jews who bribe them and say, we'll pay you money. Just stop. Don't say anything about it. We know he's not alive. We can't find him, but you quiet. We'll pay you. And then, of course, with the disciples, blaming it on them. They stole the body. Yeah, at that point, there would be no disciples. Who would want to follow a man who claimed to be alive from the dead, and yet they realize that he's a corpse? They steal the body away to end their shame and embarrassment. No, those things don't add up. And so you believe the two Marys, Joanna, Peter, John, Emmaus travelers, Thomas, the week after the resurrection, the 12, the 500 plus, and James, and Paul, and those who, when Jesus was crucified, awakened in the tomb, and in his resurrection, came into the city. That doesn't sound like fiction, fraud, fable. This is real stuff. This is stuff that has to be dealt with. It's not that it seems so. It is so. All these people, and how many more throughout the ages, even today, declaring, I believe in the resurrection from the dead. Well, if you don't want to believe them, believe God the Father, who raised his Son from the dead. Believe the Holy Spirit, who will give life to your mortal body as he raised him from the dead. And believe Jesus Christ, who said to all these frauds, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was speaking of the temple of his body. Why? Paul says. Why? After all this, in the face of all this, we're in a legal proceeding seeking for substantial truth, and you consider it incredible that God does raise the dead. It's not that it seems that God raises the dead. It is that he does. Psalm 118. This is the Lord's day, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That's the sight of faith that considers the resurrection and says, this is marvelous in my eyes. It's not incredible like a touchdown run all the way back, a $5,000 shopping spree. This is incredible in the stupendous, astonishing way that is an object of faith for the salvation of the soul. If you don't believe this, you don't have anything else. You have no hope otherwise. The best you will get is the vain wish that when you're dissolved, that it's all over. But the fact of the matter is, it's not all over. God is going to raise the body again, and the just and the unjust will be raised up, some to life, and all the rest to condemnation. This is something you had better stop saying is incredible and make the object of your faith if you are to be saved. Because this is the testimony that God received the sacrifice of his Son, that his blood shed at the cross is something God accepts with approval. And the token that he did is that he raised his Son from the dead, put an end to his suffering, and ushered in everlasting life to whosoever will believe that he is the Savior. This is the day the Lord has made, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The question turns to you to say and confess then, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. It is not that it's considered incredible, that it's deemed or judged by me or because of someone else, preposterous, laughable. The implication is then, as we see what seems so, but was in fact the case, that it is so, that Jesus is alive from the dead, your eternal salvation from sin and death, your very hope of everlasting life is wrapped up with Jesus. not here on earth, but there in heaven. That is a solid hope. That is where your thoughts settle for all troubles of this life. Are you grieving the death of loved ones? This is where you turn to the Prince of Life, who lives with the power of an indestructible life and is your Savior. This is where you come when opposition's to your soul, when you fear death, when you wonder just what is it like at the moment of death and after. You consider this risen Savior, and your mind is put at peace. This is where you look when you're sad and despairing, and you say, I will rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, I will rejoice. I will. And you go then with your pastor saying, because your Lord is saying, how they consider it then credible, believable, and the object of faith that God does raise the dead. They will be the very words that we will say throughout all eternity. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. I believe in the resurrection of the body. As Christ and we look at each other together, we all believe that it's not incredible. It is wonderful in our eyes. Jesus is alive from the dead. Happy Easter. Father, thank you for such good news to hear, a risen Savior to celebrate, an answer for all the problems of the world and their unbelief, to but look to your testimony that you raised your Son from the dead. All the objections are frivolous. We look at evidence and proof, and we call all everywhere to repent of sin, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they with us would be saved. Lord, help us this day to see this as the day that you have made, the first day of the week as the day marking a new creation, a new and living hope, a new way in which we enter into your presence. Lord, give us joy where we're sad. Give us encouragement where we're discouraged. And give us confidence, Lord, in our Lord Jesus Christ all the more. We thank you for this day. We thank you for our Savior, alive, reigning, and returning one day. Bless this word that we've heard to our encouragement. In his name we pray. Amen.